Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed for you as our second reading for this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at the church at Philadelphia this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, not by human words of wisdom, but by the Spirit's power, I pray you would feed all of us, that we would be conformed further and further to the image of the one who died for us, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our study together. May you get all the glory for the way that you will feed and edify us today. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 1993, there was a movie called Philadelphia, starring Tom Hanks and Denzel Washington. It's a story about a man named Andrew Beckett, who is played by Hanks, who is a successful attorney in a high-profile law firm in Philadelphia. Well, although successful, he is plagued with AIDS. And one day, he unfairly receives a pink slip, and he's fired for negligence. Turns out later he was essentially discriminated against because of the fear of the disease. In the late 80s and the early 90s, when there was a lot of research being done and a lot of questions about the disease, he all of a sudden found himself unemployed, without any friends, without support. In fact, in one scene, he went to the public library, and the librarian knew he was looking for some information and research on AIDS. And she shouted across the room in the library to him. And when the others heard the reference to AIDS, people began to get up and back away from his table. No support, no friends, until he met a fellow attorney, Joe Miller, a personal advocate. Summarized the movie Andrew Beckett, a man who lived and worked in the city of brotherly love, but was locked out and abandoned by everyone, found a friend and an advocate in his fellow attorney, Joe Miller. I suppose the letter to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, is somewhat similar to the movie that bears its name, and that Christians living and working there found themselves locked out and abandoned by others who considered them inferior, as well as a threat to their self-righteous lives. This letter presents the certain and stable prospect of the kingdom of God. That's important because Philadelphia was a city that was plagued by earthquakes. One of the most severe was in AD 17. It almost destroyed a good chunk of the city. Strabo, the ancient historian, says, quote, "The walls never cease being cracked, constantly suffering damage." That's the kind of city Philadelphia was. It wasn't stable. The actual town had few inhabitants. Most people lived on the countryside and were farmers. Probably explains why the church was evidently small, according to verse 8, but of good quality. The enemies, unlike some of the other churches, came from an outside, not inside. There's no mention by our Lord of heresy or factions in the church. This church has a lot in common with the church in Smyrna, which we already studied. Both churches receive no blame, but only praise. Both churches suffered satanic opposition by those who called themselves Jews and were not. And both were promised a crown. If I were to summarize this passage in a bullet statement, it would be this: Jesus Christ alone offers us admission into the kingdom of God, provisions for the journey there, and a glorious reception when we arrive. Jesus Christ alone offers admission into the kingdom of God, provisions for our journey there, and a glorious reception when we arrive. Along with a synopsis of the message, I want you to notice three things this morning. Number one, Christ's admission into the kingdom of God. And we'll look at that in verses 7 through 9. Number two, Christ's provisions for the journey there in verses 10 and 11. And then finally, in verses 12 through 13, thirdly, Christ's glorious reception when we arrive. You see, this letter is somewhat unusual. It's almost like an interlude. And if we were to say, as we studied about the church at Sardis last week, that that was a slothful church, I'd say that Philadelphia is a faithful church. But I believe the Lord's concentration in this letter is not so much on the actual church in Philadelphia, but he's going to present to us a beautiful portrait of a pilgrimage, of coming into the kingdom of God, conversion, of receiving provisions from his gracious hand as we journey in this life. And then finally, when we are established permanently in the heavenly kingdom with glory. Notice, first of all, Christ's admission into the kingdom of God. And there are three features of this admitting authority and power. First, Christ's absolute authority over admission into the kingdom. His absolute authority. Look at verse 7. This is the first time Christ's description of himself is not from Revelation 1, 12 through 17. Instead, it's drawn from the Old Testament. There are two items in connection to his authority. It's divine. That's why he says, "He who is holy and true," like the Father in Revelation 6, 10. Holy points to deity. One cannot help but think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah had that famous vision of God Almighty in the temple. And there was a cry of, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He is holy. He is true. That means he's completely reliable. He never lies. And he goes on to say, "Who has the key of David." That comes from Isaiah chapter 22. It signifies the authority of David's house, and ergo the Christ's undisputed absolute authority over not only David's house and throne, but over the entire kingdom of God. He has the exclusive right over entrance or exclusion. It's no wonder Revelation 1:18 says, "The resurrected Christ says, I have the keys of death and Hades." He alone can unlock the gates of death and open the door to eternal life. No wonder the Lord Jesus is quoting in John 14:6 saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, "There is salvation," the apostles say, "and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gate is narrow to life, and the way is broad to destruction." And sometimes people call Christians narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, we are. Because of the truth of the gospel. You put the words of Jesus Christ on any other person in human history, we would not allow it. But because the Lord Jesus is who he said he was, the eternal Son of God, perfect humanity, and perfect deity, we don't get upset with Christ. We laud him for those claims. He's divine, he's sovereign. Notice the tail end of verse 7, "Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. His decisions and actions are as permanent as they are perfect. And nothing he decides or does is subject to human opposition or interference. Indeed, Christ does whatever he pleases. And his sovereign authority extends to the admission into the kingdom of God." A lot of people have a hard time with God's sovereignty extending that far. But you know, it's really futile to say, "Lord, you're Lord over all these areas in life, but not this area." To ever take something away like that and say he's not Lord of all is an insult. No, Christ is Lord. He's sovereign. He's divine. I can't help but think of the words of Handel's Messiah in the Hallelujah chorus, "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, that's his absolute authority. Notice in verse 8, secondly, Christ's admission for those who acknowledge him. Whereas verse 7 is general in nature, verse 8 is specific in particular. The verse emphasizes the intimate relationship Jesus has with the believers in Philadelphia. Christ says, I know your deeds. He goes on to say, I know that you have a little power. Apparently this church was not large, it was not rich, it was not influential. It was not a powerful church. But the Lord saw it that way. He also says, you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. In other words, they've been faithful to preach and teach and live in obedience to God's word. And they have not denied Christ, not his name, most likely under persecution. You put all these things together, you have a people who know the Lord, who rely on his strength to obey his word, and who refuse to deny him no matter the cost. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's word that strength spiritually is found in weakness. You want to be strong spiritually, you've got to admit your weakness and your inability to do anything apart from him. As Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. All these wonderful qualities are the result of Jesus' intimate knowledge of them and their intimate knowledge of him. See, that's what gains admission into the kingdom of God. Like many other clubs, it's not what you do, it's who you know. We have to know the Lord Jesus. He has to know us. We have to be in an intimate relationship with him, because that's the only thing that gains admittance into the kingdom. Well, notice the third feature quickly. Not only Christ's admission to those who acknowledge him, but Christ's rejection of those who reject him. Look at verse 9. It goes negative. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan, what does that stand for? Well, it stands for Jews who oppose Christ as the true Messiah and his followers as the true, authentic children of God. You remember in the time of Jesus' ministry, he was always being opposed by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. They hated the fact that he claimed to be God's Messiah, and they wouldn't tolerate it. Fast forward to the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Paul saw it as his religious duty to hunt down, torture, incarcerate, and even kill Christians. He saw it as his duty to the Lord. These Jews in Philadelphia would assert that no Gentile has a place in God's eternal kingdom. But Christ's admission of his true children includes their vindication before the Jews. It's a very interesting verse, verse 9. Like the previous verses, this verse is also rooted in the Old Testament in Isaiah 60. The passage, especially verse 14 of Isaiah 60, speaks of the Lord's deliverance and vindication of his chosen people, Israel, as he brings them back from captivity. Listen to the verse, Isaiah 60, 14. The sons of those who afflicted you, that is the Assyrians and the Babylonians, those filthy, dirty Gentiles, shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That was the Lord's promise to his chosen people, the Jews. But you know the rest of the story. The Jews would not cooperate with the Lord. They rebelled against him over and over again. And here is Christ. And he takes this verse and he reverses it with regard to God's true people. Christ is a master at using the Old Testament. And sometimes he'll take a verse that is meant for the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, and he will turn it around, and all of a sudden that truth for the Jews becomes the truth for those who are by faith are in Christ Jesus. He says, the true people of God are those who have bowed in submission to me, says Jesus, who repent of their sins and surrender their lives to Christ by faith. And so Christ uses that verse of the Old Testament passage in the exact opposite way it was intended to be used, or as the Jews expected it. They thought Jehovah would trample all the Gentiles and make them bow down at the Jews' feet. But the Lord opens the door of salvation way beyond the borders of Israel. And he will make these apostate pseudo-Jews do what they expected the Gentiles would do for them. They will fall down before the Christians they despised and will acknowledge that Messiah loves them. You know, this is a reminder to us that a true Jew is not one outwardly but inwardly. Paul uses that kind of language interchangeably in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew, he says, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, an authentic Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Christians are the true Jews, the true people of God, not these pseudo-Jewish persecutors, these frauds. You know, all human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike, must ultimately submit to Christ willingly in this life or by force in the future life. And submitting to Christ means becoming a part of his church, the visible body on earth, without which there will be no admission but rejection, no relationship to Christ, no acceptance in the kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, the acceptance or rejection of the Lord is all that matters. That's all that matters. Maybe you face some rejection in life. I know you because I pastor you. Some of you have been bitterly rejected. Rejected by family members. A husband, a wife, walked out and left. A child has turned against you. They don't want to communicate. Or parents may have disowned you. What the scripture says is no matter the world's rejection of you, Christ receives sinners. He opens the door to all who trust in him. And ladies and gentlemen, that should, on a practical level, lead us to explore the open doors of ministering evangelism toward those in our sphere of influence. You know, the Bible uses this kind of language, open door, over and over again in the New Testament. In Acts 14, 27, the apostles declared how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 9 says, a wide door of effective work has opened for me. One commentator put it this way, the Christ who nullifies opposition also magnifies opportunity. I think about our ESL ministry. I think about the open door the Lord has given us. He's given us an open door to salvation individually, admission into the kingdom. But there's also an open door of ministry and labor and obedience to him, and that is service in Christ's church through English as a second language, or teaching a Sunday school class, or serving on a committee, working with young people, children. The Christ that nullifies opposition also magnifies opportunity. You see, this is exactly what Jesus did when he came. The Lord Jesus condemned Jewish legalism. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You shut the door on them. And he transfers the doorkeeper's authority to the apostolic church when he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus goes way beyond the borders of Israel and saying, I will not tolerate discrimination against you and you being put out because you are mine. I want you to know that you belong to me. So Peter and his associates, have the privilege of first admitting not only Jews, but also Samaritans and other Gentiles to permanent membership in the kingdom of God. See, this entire concept of key and door and city and temple and pillar becomes not a Jewish one, but a Christian one. It's a transfer from the Old Testament and the old covenant to the new. What a beautiful picture. Have you faced rejection? Do you need admission? We face all kinds of rejection, sometimes more severe than other times. I was walking my dog a few weeks ago. I should say Diane's dog. And I came in front of this person's yard, and I was just standing there with a leash, and this woman opened the door, and she said, "Don't let that dog go there." And I said, "Madam, please, give me a minute. Number one, this is my wife's dog, and I'm doing an enormous favor by walking this dog because I love my wife. I treasure her. And number two, the dog hasn't done anything." And right as I was in mid-sentence, she slammed the door shut in my face. Rejection. That's a pale comparison to some of the rejection that we face in life, as I've mentioned already. But we do face it. Christ says, "You're welcome. You're in the kingdom, and I have admitted you." Now quickly, notice with me a second point, Christ's provisions for our journey there. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. First of all, he gives grace to persevere in times of trial and testing. Verse 10, he says, "I'll keep you from the hour of testing." You know, in the Greek New Testament, it could mean keep you from undergoing the test or keep you through the test. The Greek is capable of both renderings. And so is the rest of sacred scripture. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter says, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Trials are not always essential to every moment in the Christian's life. But the Lord knows best what we need and what we don't. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll realize how many things we didn't have to face, as well as the grace the Lord gave us when we did have to face a trial or a test. He sustains us. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape." He goes on to talk about that hour which is coming about upon the whole world. We don't know necessarily what this means, but most likely it's not the clock time when Messiah's judgments come on the world, but the trials themselves the Lord is referring to. For example, in the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, when Jesus went to pray, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. In Mark 14:35 and John 12:27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it was for this purpose I've come to this hour." See, not necessarily an event or a time. Don't spend your life trying to figure out what is the Lord talking about. What he's saying in essence is there's tribulation coming. There is trial coming. There will always be tests and trials in the Christian life. And no one can sit as judge over someone else about why God does what he does in every Christian's life. He gives grace to persevere. It's a reminder that our Lord does not promise to remove all trials and temptations in life, but he does promise to sustain us. You see, he just makes us more and more dependent upon him. It's also a reminder that Christ calls us not so much to victory in this life, but to patient endurance. Patient endurance. For perseverance, as we seek to live as men and women of God, transformed by his grace and his mercy and his power. That's why Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." The more I submit to him, the more I confess and admit my inability to deal with life, the more I conceal my insecurities instead of laying them before him and crying out to him for strength. That's what the Lord wants. I've been reading through 1 Samuel in my devotional time, and I love the verse in chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. When David was down and depressed and upset and people were ready to kill him, the Bible says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That is to say, he got alone. He prayed and he reminded himself of that supernatural relationship which he could not see with the naked eye, only by faith. And the Lord strengthened him and raised him up for all that he had to do. Well, he gives us grace and perseverance. He also gives us hope and encouragement. Look at verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He encourages the Christians to hold on until he returns. That's the beauty of the Christian life. We're not called necessarily to win a race. We're just simply called to run it. Just run it and finish. That's perseverance. And these verses, 10 and 11, demonstrate the sanctification of the Lord in our lives. So that no one will take your crown. Listen, nobody can actually take your crown. You can't lose your salvation. But I think this is a sober warning against apostasy. No one can take your crown, but we can forfeit it. As Esau forfeited his place to Jacob, as Reuben to Judah, as Saul to David. It's apostasy. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you never had it to begin with. If you don't persevere, if you don't finish the race, if you don't take these things seriously. Well, notice, third and finally, not only Christ's admission into the kingdom and his provisions for the journey, but the glorious reception when we arrive. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Boy, that sounds good. You know, life is so insecure. We don't know when we're going to get sick. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know if we're going to face financial reversal or emotional trauma or physical illness. We don't know any more than the Philadelphians knew. And added to that, they lived in a city that was riddled by earthquakes and constant cracking and shifting. And here the Lord Jesus gives words of security. You're going to be in a permanent place, and you're going to be like a pillar in the house of my God. Not only that, he says, I'm going to write on him a name, a new name, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The Philadelphians would appreciate the reference to a new name. The city had received a new name twice. Once, Neo Caesarea, as a sign of gratitude for Tiberius's help in rebuilding after the earthquake. And then later, Flavia, after the family name of the emperor Vespasian. You know, the victor's crown, the victor's glory is not in his deeds. It's in that he bears the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Notice the emphasis there. You know, when we get married, our wives typically take our name. When we bear children, our children bear our name. It's a very special, intimate thing. Well, here is the Lord Jesus saying no less than four times, you're going to have a new name. And it's a seal, a seal. Not only of their salvation, but their glorification. He said, I'm going to scribe these new names on you as a pillar in the temple of my God. And ladies and gentlemen, there's not a physical temple in the book of Revelation, in eternity. It's a spiritual temple. But we all make up a part of it. And this is the glorification of believers. You know, the Bible says that God will not share his glory with another. But it also says that our union with Christ makes us glorious, redeemed, forgiven sinners in his sight. We radiate the glory of Christ, or at least we're supposed to, and demonstrate his sacrificial, permanent love. That's why Jesus said in John 17:22, the glory, Jesus speaking to the Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. Paul said in Romans 8:30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What a magnificent word. You know, best picture in 1970 was Patton. The very end of that movie, this general had been through so much, quoted a poet and said, "All glory is fleeting." That's true in life. All glory is fleeting, but it's not true eternally. The glory of the sons and daughters of God will be eternal, permanent. And see, all of this, the root of it is God's undeserved favor. In a sense, Christ keeps or preserves his people because they keep or observe his word. And the encouragements for Philadelphia, as was the case for the church in Smyrna, are intended for all those who are loyal to him. But the chain of cause and effect goes back further. We obey, they obey his word only because he has first set his affections upon us. He opens our eyes. He takes away our stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. The final result is this little church with little power will be established as an immovable pillar in the temple of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's true corporately, but it's true individually of every believer. His tender promise to those who are painfully aware of weakness and insecurity is that they shall finally belong and they're established for all of eternity. Say, "Pastor, how do I have that sense of well-being, that sense of peace, that sense of forgiveness and joy, that sense of a clear conscience?" All of the aforementioned begins when you walk through the door of Almighty God. And that is to say, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you trust him by faith. No wonder Jesus said in John 10:7-9, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Those are magnificent words of the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. When you are delivered from the slavery of sin and you experience coming into the light, a clean conscience, you're able to go and come without any fear of who may be watching, because there's no shame. You've been cleansed. You're a pillar forever. It's the very picture of Isaiah 54 that we read this morning. Do you find yourself afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted this morning? That can change. When you yield your life to Christ, submit to him, ask him to come into your heart, to take away your sins, devote your life to him, and begin to cultivate that living, vital relationship with him every day through his word, through prayer, through the means of grace, through his church. Grow up in the fullness of all that he has to offer you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of one of your churches, a local church, but also a pilgrimage from the beginning to the conclusion of the eternal kingdom of God. Lord, I pray this morning that every one of us would participate in this pilgrimage. And Lord, if there's one or more, perhaps a man or a woman or a child that has never embarked on this pilgrimage by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that Lord, you would open their heart and open their eyes and convert them that they might begin the journey. Lord, for the rest of us, enable us to persevere and to grow closer and closer to you every day as you sustain us through this life and through the doorway of heaven. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We give you all the glory and the praise for all that you do in our lives, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.